His blessing. I just ask you to please kindly stand at this time, and if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Amos chapter 6. We'll be looking at one verse in Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, thank you. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you and praise you for being the great God that you are tonight, Lord, and you always are. I just pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. I pray that you'd take me totally out of the way, Lord. I just pray you've given me this message to preach, and I just pray for the energy to preach it. I just pray that you'd loosen my lips tonight to preach your word and your word alone, Lord. I just pray for revival in our hearts tonight, Lord. I just pray if there is a soul here tonight that has entrusted your son, Jesus Christ, that this would be the night that they fall out with sin and fall in love with the Savior, because to know him is to know life eternal, Lord. And we just pray that you'd call laborers into the field of harvest, Lord. We just pray, and we'll remember to give you all the honor and all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. You can be seated. Amen. Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. At the time of Amos, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. We had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Amos begins our passage tonight with the word woe. The word woe is one that should draw our attention, special attention to that which is to follow. If we looked up the word woe in the dictionary, woe just basically means great sorrow and misery. Amos tells us the why behind the woe. The why behind the woe. He says the reason for the great sorrow and grief and misery was because the inhabitants of Zion were at ease. Now, when I think of that term at ease, I think of when, I think probably Lincoln and myself were probably the only veterans in the audience here, but I remember when we were in parade and it'd say at attention, we'd be like this, and then we were always waiting for to say at ease. Because we our guard was down. We could relax. That's what that word means, to be at ease. They were at ease, the inhabitants of Zion, and they also trusted in the mountain of Samaria. So we see that both the kingdoms are addressed in our passage tonight, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Zion also, as we look through the scripture, is also another name for Jerusalem, is it not? It also is referred to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital. It was the capital of the kingdom of Judea. It was the center of religion. God's temple was there, was it not? Samaria now was the capital of the powerful northern kingdom of Israel. So our passage tonight shows us God's people, the children of Israel, were taking it easy. They were taking it easy. They were sitting in the lap of luxury and in a day of affluence. As we've heard the expression living, they were living high off the hog. Israel also trusted in the mountain of Samaria. Why? What's so big about that? You see, the mountains of Samaria provided an excellent natural fortification. And that's evidenced by when the Assyrian nation tried to siege Samaria for 3 years and they failed, but eventually they did win out. So we see them, they're living, they have this great luxury, they're living in a day of affluence, and they're just trusting in that natural fortification around Samaria. Israel felt safe and secure, just like a lot of us Christians do today, do they not? They let their guard down. They were at ease. They were no longer at attention against the enemies of God. They were no longer interested in the things of God. If you read on in the book of Amos, you'd find that they fell into gross immorality and idolatry. I believe, Christians, tonight, that the prophet Amos' message to Israel also applies to God's people during the present church age. Amos' message speaks to the heart of many Christians today and to the church as a whole. If we were to go over to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation also, this describes the stages of the church will go through during the church age is evidenced by the letters to the seven churches. Right now, the mainstream church as we know it today is going through that last stage before the Lord's return. It is noted as the Laodicean church, as that letter is addressed to the church at Laodicea. Let's please turn this evening, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3 with me. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17 in Revelation chapter 3. This is what the Word of God says. So then because, in verse 16 we're reading now, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. We see that Christ's rebuke, this is Jesus Christ speaking to the Laodicean church, we see that Christ's rebuke of the church is very similar, if not the same, to Amos' rebuke of the nation Israel. Revelation 3:17 is the heart of Christ's rebuke of the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church of the last days. That's what it's known as, lukewarm. We know what cold water and hot water is. Lukewarm water is tepid. It's tepid. You ever have a drink of lukewarm water? It's terrible. You want to spew it out of your mouth. It's like dishwater almost. Oh, this church was still evangelical, for its candlestick was still in place. But it had become a neutral church. It has become a neutral church. As it says, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. The reason for this church becoming lukewarm is because its witness was lukewarm to the outside world. It was rich. It increased with goods. It was comfortable in culture and what we attend today in the world. You know, it has, if you look at some of the churches, big cathedrals, wonderful facilities. They've almost become like social clubs, have they not, some of these churches? They meet all the needs. You know, they have group counseling. They have everything under the sun that the outside world has. They had required special facilities. They probably had a variety of, you know, musicians that we know in the world come by and sing a special music. I praise God for the special music tonight, because it came from the heart and it gave honor and glory to God. Yet Christ said to them, you had all of this, but still you are poor, blind, and naked. Don't get me wrong, not all churches at the end times are like this. Not all churches become like this, but there is always a danger of that. Because there's always a desire. I know we want to build and we want the Lord to add, but there's always a desire to get our mind on numbers. We want a large following, a large congregation. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you get away from the things of God, that's when there's something wrong with it. When we compromise, see, what happens is we compromise on biblical standards. This leads to the compromising of biblical standards. We're often to building big buildings, getting great followings, having the greatest acoustical system, you name it. That's what a lot of these churches in the end times are after nowadays. Tonight, what we're going to look at is one of the major reasons why the church today has developed, as Amos has called it, being at ease, very relaxed, very laid back, okay, or what the Lord Jesus Christ has called lukewarm, the lukewarm church, or we could call it even the comfortable church, like a pair of old shoes, very comfortable. I believe tonight that one of the reasons, the major reasons the church is at ease is because many churches have neglected the doctrine of the inerrant authority of God's Word, the Bible. The Bible. This is a Bible conference. The Lord laid on my heart, we're going to be preaching tonight a message called At Ease, but it's all about tonight, when we say the Bible, we mean the preserved, inerrant, infallible Word of God, the authorized 1611 King James Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, it's being attacked today. It's being attacked right at this very moment as we're inside this building. And let me note, the attack on the King James 1611 is not so much from without the church, but it's within the church by so-called Bible believers today. You know, this attack is very subtle. Remember that word subtle was used in Genesis 3:1 when the serpent is described as being more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. So these attacks are by so-called Bible believers. They're very subtle. The word subtle, another word for that is they're very crafty, the way they do it. Remember what Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. He says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, there are so-called Bible believers all over America today. They stand behind pulpits. They teach in Bible colleges. They say, they stand for the Word of God. They say not only the King James 1611 not only contains the very Word of God, but is the Word of God, but they don't really believe it. They don't very believe it. I want to examine that. I want to show you how they do that. Let's examine the reason they use to attack God's Word, the authorized 1611 King James Bible. Please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy this evening, chapter 3. You've all probably looked at this verse maybe 100 times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." See, the so-called Bible believers will say that this verse in Scripture only applies to the original manuscripts. They'll say that this verse, Scripture means only the original manuscripts. So what they are saying then is we do not really have God's inerrant, preserved, infallible, preserved word today. However, let's examine the verse before that. We're Bible believers here. You know, as the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this is the word of truth, brothers and sisters, the authorized King James 1611. Now, if we look at the 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, this is what the Bible says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, if we look at that verse and we examine that verse, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. And he basically tells Timothy, you knew probably from Jonathan's age the scriptures. You were taught the scriptures. We know that he had a very godly mother and a very godly grandmother, Eunice and Lois, right? So obviously, Timothy had God's word. He didn't have the original manuscripts, but he had, according to the Apostle Paul, he had God's preserved word, inerrant, infallible word. No, it wasn't the King James Bible. They didn't have it back then, but he had God's word. He had God's word. See, if God has not preserved his word, brothers and sisters, then Timothy, or any Christian for that matter, could not be spiritually prepared. If we look at the last verse in that chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now he says, man of God, he means everyone, not just man, but woman also. See, you see, the reason or the result of 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given for inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," that's the result. 3:17 is the result of 3:16. So if we don't have that, we can't do 3:17. Let us examine tonight some other passages in Scriptures where the word Scripture is used. I won't have you turn there, but in John chapter 5, verse 39, when Jesus told the Jews who sought to kill him, "Search the Scriptures." He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Did you ever notice the Jews did not answer back? We don't have the original manuscripts. We can't search. They didn't say that. They didn't say that. No, they didn't. Also, Jesus didn't say, "Search the original manuscripts." He said, "Search the Scriptures." Jesus knew that the Jews possessed the preserved Word of God at that time. In Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus, speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth, said, "In this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." If you were to read earlier in that chapter, in verse 18, you would find that Jesus was speaking from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1. This was the Scripture he was referring to that was fulfilled. But again, Jesus does not refer to any original manuscripts. He's saying Scripture, they had it. The Jews had possessed the preserved Word of God as we have it today. And Acts 8:32 is another place. We're told that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Scriptures, not the original manuscripts, when Philip came upon him. It says, "The place of the Scripture, which he was this, he led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." The Ethiopian eunuch was reading out of Isaiah, chapter 3, verse 53, verse 7. And we are told further on in that chapter, and chapter 8 of Acts, verse 35, we are told, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." You know, again, the word scripture is not a reference to the original manuscripts. And I praise God that Philip did not have to have the original manuscripts to preach Jesus unto the Ethiopian eunuch, because he never would have got saved. There are many places in Scripture. Paul uses it in chapter 3 of Galatians in verses 8 and 22. But it doesn't refer to the original manuscripts either. These are just a few. But if you were to take your Bible concordance and ran the word Scripture, you would see nowhere that it applies to the original manuscripts. So you see what these so-called Bible believers are doing is calling God a liar. They're calling God a liar because we do not have the original manuscripts today. When you had the Old Testament was written to the New Testament, some of those manuscripts were disintegrated or they broke down on the things that were written. But God was able to preserve His Word. Let us look at the Scriptures that God tells us this. He's promised this. You will notice that He has told us many times in His Scriptures that He would preserve His Word. I am just going to read some to you. You can mark them down. In Psalms 12, 6 through 7, in fact, I have that on the back of the handout if you want to look at that. It said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." He said He preserved them forever. And this is what led up to the King James Bible. I don't know, maybe it says you're full of hot air, but it's been purified seven times, praise God. It's been purified seven times, like it said in His Word. How about in Psalms 119:89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever, forever it is settled in heaven. In Isaiah 48, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Stand forever. In Matthew 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you," this is Jesus now, "till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle," these are punctuation marks, these are curly Q's, these are semicolons, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." His W-O-R-D-S, His words will not pass away. We have it today in the authorized King James 1611 Bible. And 1 Peter 1:25 it says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And finally, Jesus tells us in John 10:35, He says, "And the original manuscripts cannot be broken." No, He didn't say that. He said, no, the word is Scripture, and the Scripture cannot be broken. God's word cannot be changed. All I know is God is not a liar, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true, but let every man be a liar. Next, we have another group of so-called Bible believers who say that the Word of God is any Bible that you choose that you want, and claim the authorized King James 1611 is out of date. It's archaic, I can't read it. You know, you've heard the excuses over and over again. But did you ever notice what happens when they come out with a new perversion? They don't compare it from perversion to perversion. They put it up against, they compare it to the King James 1611. You know why? That King James 1611 is like an anvil. And those other perversions are like hammers, and they try to beat, and they beat on the anvil, and they just fall to the side. The King James Bible has stood the test of time for centuries. Let us look at how some so-called Bible believers have corrupted the Word of God. For our comparison tonight, I've given you a handout. We will use the two other popular perversions, or as they are called, the most reliable translations. We'll use the New International Version, a non-inspired version, I guess they sometimes call it, I don't know, and the New American Standard. I don't know what we should call it, a standard, but we're going to look at these, because if you go into a so-called Christian bookstore and I want to get a Bible, this is what they're going to push. You know, I have just a little, we're going to be here for a while, so get used to it. I remember when I went into service in 1971, I wasn't saved at the time, but, you know, I was a very good Catholic boy. And, you know, we're into relics and statues and everything. So I went into, I think it was on Bromfield Street in Boston, in a Massachusetts Bible Society. And I went in there and I said, I want a Bible. You know what they gave me? The King James Bible. I carried that Bible around for me for 20 years. 20 years, I carried it around. I opened it once or twice. I had it when I get saved. I got rid of it, believe it or not. We were out on track passing. We got into the house one Sunday, one Saturday, and I gave it to a young man that didn't have a Bible. I gave him that Bible that I had carried for 20 years. For 20 years. That Bible had a lot of sentimental value to me. But you know what happened? The Lord moved them out. Right after that, my 80-year-old mother got saved because I gave up a Bible. I praise God for that. So we're going to look at, we're going to show you how the King James Bible is severely under attack by these other two perversions. We're going to show you how it's very subtle. What have taken, you know, some are not so subtle. You know, for example, some of the perversions have removed, for example, verses 9 through 20 from one of the books of Mark. You know, just, but these are very subtle. That's why I've picked them out. There are many changes, but these are very subtle. You got to read them very closely. The first one this evening I'd like to look at is in Luke 2:33, as it says in the back, in your handout. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. The NAS says, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. NIV, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. The him in the verse, the H, not the H-Y-M-N, but the H-I-M in this verse is speaking about Jesus. I don't know, but Jesus did not have an earthly father. His father, Joseph, was not his father. Mary was told in Luke 1:35, listen what Mary was told, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see what these two perversions do? They attack the virgin birth. They also attack God manifest in the flesh. Okay, they attack those two very doctrines. They want it, but see how subtle they are, because they use the big H. His father. You know, they think they're going to, you know, but it's very subtle. You've got to watch these, the way they slip that in. They're just like Satan. They're very crafty. The next one we want to look at is Acts 1, verse 3. And the King James 16:11 says, to whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we have the two other most reliable perversions, or translations as they call. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The next one, NIV, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. You know, to the undiscerning eye, you say, well, what's wrong with this? Well, let's focus in two words. Infallible versus convincing. Infallible, according to the dictionary, and you don't need to get a concordance, just go to your English dictionary. Infallible means incapable of error, never wrong. Convincing, you're trying to prove something. Are you not, when you're trying to convince someone of something? Can you imagine Jesus trying to convince the apostles? I mean, it was unbelievable up there. Didn't you see me? I mean, I was nailed up there, and he was spitting on me. I mean, I really died. I really died, and I was buried, and I arose. I mean, don't you guys believe me? That's what convincing is. That's what convincing. He doesn't have to convince anyone. See, what these two perversions do, they attack the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very gospel itself. That's what the gospel is, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these two perversions attack the gospel itself. And remember what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 5:14. He said, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. The next one we want to look at is in Luke chapter 24, verses 51 through 52. King James says, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And the next two translation saying, it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The NIV says, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So to the seeing eye again, you know, what's the big deal there? Well, let's look at the NAS, the New American I don't know, what a substandard, I guess we'll call it. Notice two things. Jesus did not get carried up into heaven, and the disciples did not worship him. The NAS attacks the deity in the ascension of Christ right there. Well, the NIV seems a little bit better. We have Jesus being taken up and being worshipped, but the subtle difference, and it's very subtle, what is missing? And it came to pass. And it came to pass. What's that mean? It actually happened. King James Bible says it came to pass. This actually happened. This actually happened. So both these perversions attack Christ's ascension into heaven. And if Christ did not ascend into the third heaven right now, we have no one interceding for us. And if he didn't go up, you won't go up. The last one we want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The other two say, the NAS says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The NIV says, "Beyond all questions, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." What happens here is, again, it's very subtle, and they'll go ahead and they'll capitalize the H, meaning he, instead of just coming right out as the King James says, God was manifest in the flesh. It tells you who was, because we are told, Jesus tells us in John, or it says in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Why, you may ask, would someone want to corrupt the Word of God? Why would someone want to corrupt the Word of God? You know what the answer is? It's found in 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they were erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. As a side note to this, the most interesting thing, one of the interesting things about this verse is the fact that it has been altered. This verse has been altered in every English translation published since the 1800s. The two so-called most reliable translations, the NAS and the NIV, say, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." The NIV says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." God's preserved, infallible, inerrant word, the 1611 authorized King James Bible, is very clear. There is only one root for all evils in this world, and that is the love of money. The love of money. You see, my dear friend, in order to peddle or make money off of God's word, you've got to corrupt it first. Have you ever noticed the other perversions? They have copyrights. I'm going to probably get a call from a lawyer. I got to pay him money. They're going to take me to court because I wrote and I copied something out of their perversions. Again, it ties into the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Paul the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Even back then in Paul's day, he tells us there were people corrupting the word of God. The two so-called reliable perversions, again, the NIS and the NIV, changed that word corrupt to peddle. So again, you cannot peddle the pure word of God until you have corrupted it, for you cannot make merchandise of it as it stands. No one will buy it. You have to corrupt it first. Well, if so-called Bible believers cannot attack the 1611 King James Bible and discredit it by saying it is not the original manuscripts, God lied and cannot preserve his word, like we looked at, or let's just corrupt it for profit, love of money is the root of all evil. They use another. This last one we're going to look at is if they fail using these reasonings, they use a last-ditch attempt. They try to punch holes in the King James Bible by saying, like the pastor talked a little bit of this morning, there's contradictions in them. They say there's contradictions in them. But I want to tell you, there are no contradictions. God does not contradict himself. We have today's word, his preserved word, infallible, inerrant, the authorized 1611 King James Bible. Praise God. Amen? Amen. 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 However, let us examine some of these contradictions. I just want you to see how ridiculous they are. For example, in Numbers chapter 25, verse 9, it says, 24,000 died in a plague. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, it says 23 fell in one day. There's a contradiction. The Bible's no good. Throw the King James out. It's very easy. 23 fell in one day, and 24,000 was the total number that died during a few days. You know what I mean? But see, they're trying to find contradictions. Okay, another one is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. David paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. But if you went over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 25, it says, and he paid 600 shekels of gold. What do you think? There is no problem. First he bought the threshing floor, and then he bought the whole farm, praise God, right? Amen. Another one they bring out is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 16. It says, God dwells in light. Over in 1 Kings 8, 12, it says, God dwells in thick darkness. Both are true, are they not? God can dwell wherever he wants. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's here, he's there. He's outside, he's in this building. He's everywhere. In Isaiah 40, 28, it says, God never gets tired and never needs rest. But in Exodus 31, 17, it said, God created the world in 6 days and rested and was refreshed the seventh day. But it does not say God rested because he was tired. It never talks about tired. God rested the seventh day to appreciate that which he created and rested in the sense that he stopped making anything more which he could have made. That's what all it means. The last one I want to look at is in John, Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 27. Satan entered into Judas during the Last Supper. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verses 2, 3, and 5, it is obvious that Satan entered into Judas before the Last Supper. Another apparent contradiction. But again, God does not contradict himself. You see, Satan could have entered him more than once. Did he not fill Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? That's right. You see, my friend, the motivation, what's the motivation to discredit the Word of God, the Bible, the authorized King James Bible, so it cannot be used for reproach, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? You got no book. You can't name no sins. You're off scot-free. Get rid of the book. Hey, I can do whatever I want, whatever I please. That's why they want to discredit it. That's why they want to say God's Word isn't here for us today. But I want to tell you something. This attack on God's Word is nothing new. It's been going on. It started back in the Garden of Eden with Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan attacked the Word of God by saying to the woman, I can see him now with a little snicker, yea, hath God said. You know, you got to be ripped. He didn't say this. Come on. He attacked the Word. He questioned the Word of God. But what did the woman do? The woman, she changed and corrupted it. Soon later, in Genesis 3:3, she added to what God told Adam and Eve. She said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So we see right back then in the Garden of Eden, the words being questioned and corrupted, changed. Well, I've been ranting and raving this evening, I don't know, for a little while here about, you know, the King James Bible. And you may ask me, you know, well, brother, you know, you're off your lid. What's the big deal? You know, why are you going on and on about this? I mean, what's the big deal about the King James Bible? Are you a fanatic? Yes, I am. I am a fanatic because I love the Word of God and I believe, and the Word of God shows us that we have God's Word today, the 1611 King James Bible. But let me tell you what the big deal is. Let me tell you what the big deal is. If you do not have God's Word today, then how can you, as it says in Psalm 126:6, goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seed? What is precious about corrupt seed? What is precious about corrupt seed? What are you going to reap? You reap what you sow. You sow corruption, you reap corruption. How can you go soul winning without God's Word? Tell me, how can you go out soul winning without God's Word? How can you even know that you are saved if you do not have God's Word on it? How can you know that you're saved? It questions everything that we believe. I don't know about you, but I praise God that I am, as it says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I'm born again of incorruptible seed, the word of God, the word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Let me ask you, what happens when you hide corruption in your heart? What happens when you take, you know, can you see memorizing these perversions, little kids coming out with these perversions? You hide corruption in here. You know what's going to happen? The result is in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Have you noticed all the great revivals in this country and around the world were preached using the King James, the authorized King James 1611 Bible? If you stop and think about it, do you wonder why there hasn't been any great revivals for a while in recent times? It's because the title of this message, we're at ease. We're at ease. We don't care about, the Bible can be whatever you want it. We can change it. We don't want to offend the ladies. We'll make God a she. We don't want to offend any ways. We'll call them an it. Right? You can have it any way you want. We don't want to offend anybody. See, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to tell anybody that Jesus died for you. He shed blood. They hate it. They call us the bloody Baptists because we're always singing and jumping and screaming about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what saves us. But they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. Some of the denominations have taken out, you know, the songs about the blood. Nothing but the blood. There's power in the blood. Saved by the blood. I'm praise God tonight that I'm saved by the blood. I don't know about you, but I'm praise God that I'm saved by the blood tonight. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you know what we've done? It tells us in the Bible, we've removed the ancient landmarks, that ancient landmark, the Word of God, which our fathers have set. What Bible do you think George Washington was referring to? He said this, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Which Bible do you think? He was talking about the New International Version. That's what he was talking about. No, he was talking about the New American Standard or one of the other, I don't know, there's, you know, like Howard Johnson Ice Cream, there's so many translations up there, you can't keep up with it. But every time, again, it's the love of money is the root of all evil. Every time they come out with a new perversion, more money, more copyrights, you know. We were talking about even reference Bibles, they have them in every... There's nothing wrong with reference Bibles, I'm not going to get down on, but they got them for every translation, every translation. But originally those reference Bibles were the King James Bible and only the King James Bible. See, what they do is they come out with the first edition, the second, the fourth edition, the fifth edition, so you want to keep up to date in Kansas City, as they say. So they make more money. The love of money is the root of all evil. I got to get that fifth edition. I want to be up there. I want to know as much as the pastor knows. But the pastor doesn't know any more than the Holy Spirit, because that's what's guiding him, that's what's guiding all of us, praise God. In Isaiah 55:11, God promises that his word which goeth forth will not return void. Will not return void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. If you do not have God's word, but some man-made corruption going forth, surely what will return will be void, will it not? And it shall accomplish absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. In Ephesians 6:17, the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, is it not? It is a defensive weapon to be used against Satan and the spiritual battle that each and every one of us Christians wages daily. For the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We saw how Jesus used the word of God effectively over in Matthew 4. Let's turn there right now. I've been doing all the work. I haven't let you get it. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. For example, he does it three times when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Every attack was countered with the word of God. But because Jesus said each time, look at in verse 4 of chapter 4, but he answered and said, it is written. So Satan came after him. Boom. He came back with the sword. It is written. In verse 7, he comes back and Jesus said unto him, it is written. Boom. Another one with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. And then finally, he gave him the final uppercut. He gave him a right hook to the face with the word of God. He said, Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written again. Boom. And that was it. He defeated him. He defeated. Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written. It's that simple, Christian. That's all we need to do when Satan, like a roaring lion, be vigilant, be sober. He's like a roaring lion to devour you. He's seeking to devour you. He's not going to enter your body, you're saved. But he wants to ruin your Christian walk. Every time he plants a little seed in your head about another brother and sister in Christ. It is written. Open the scripture and pray. It is written. it is written. Anytime he comes into your thought life, or if he wants to harden your heart against someone, it is written. Jesus did it. You can do it. That's why he's given you your word, his word today on it. You can know that you're saved by grace through faith because it is written. You can know that if you believe on the Son of God, you can know that you have eternal life because it is written in 1 John 5:13. Do you think God, you know, it really gets me sometimes. People think that God would put us here on the earth and not tell us what to do, that we would have to ask some man how to get to heaven, that we would have to ask some muckety-muck, somebody dressed in fine clothing and purple and gold. I'm not going to get on denominations, but we all know about it. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto me but by the Father. Amen. We have his word on it. He told us he's going to come and get us, praise God. He told us he's going to come. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go prepare a place for you. We know that he's returning for us someday because he told us. It's in his word. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me ask you, Christian, tonight, when you reach for your sword, okay, when you take it out, some of you got covers for them. I don't have a covers, but they're like a sheath. You're pulling it out. You're pulling your sword out. Is it going to be the sword of the Spirit